Now, Christians can feel that... Oops, I'll start that again. Christians can feel that when they do good, when they do nice things, kind things, generous things, thoughtful things towards others, when they do good, it opens doors for them. And particularly, they can feel that it opens doors for them to talk with the person they're doing good to. And that means they feel it opens up a door for them to speak of the Lord to that person, because that is something that Christians want to tell others about. They don't mind telling them about things going on in their lives or whatever it may be, but ultimately want to tell them of the Lord. And so Christians often feel kindness opens a door for that. It opens a door for the gospel. Maybe you can think of times that's happened in your life where there's been somebody you've shown generosity to or sympathy with, whatever it may be, and from that has come an opportunity to speak to them about the Saviour. And then churches sometimes build on that personal feeling that Christians have, and they take that feeling and they say, well, we should, as it were, magnify that. We should put it through a loudspeaker. We should set up some sort of project where we can all do this together. And so they set up a variety of projects in their community. And you've probably come across churches who have done all kinds of things. It may be that they've got some sort of homeless project going, or they've got something that helps particularly vulnerable people, or maybe those who are financially needy, or those who are struggling with something like grief, sadness, whatever it may be. And those churches then think, well, this is a good strategy. It's like our personal experience where maybe there's been somebody we've helped. We'll make it a strategy for the church in our society. And sometimes that's felt particularly strongly in a society like ours. Maybe if you're in a society, a culture where people are more ready to talk about spiritual things, religious things, more ready to talk about God, it's not felt as significant. But in a society like ours, where there's a coldness towards that type of conversation, churches can feel, well, this is a good strategy. We can win people to a conversation. Which makes it quite confusing when you then read the New Testament. Because then you read the New Testament and you find that the first churches and the apostles never thought this way. They never thought about doing this. They didn't see being kind to others or good to others as something that churches should organise as a strategy to reach out with. And so you read the New Testament and it starts to make you ask questions. You think, well, why? I mean, isn't it just being like Jesus? I mean, Jesus healed the sick and fed the hungry, and why didn't they do it? Why didn't they go down that line? It's something modern churches often do. Well, maybe Acts 24 will help us a bit. When we sort of wrestle with that question in our heads as to why it's just not there in the New Testament, maybe Acts 24 can help us a bit with that question. So we're going to look again at Paul in court. And what we're going to ask is this. What we see here, how did somebody like Paul and the first Christians and the churches they were in, how did they relate to the society around them? How did they think about their relationship with the surrounding culture and people amongst whom they lived? Now, I'll do this in three parts. And the three ideas we're going to think about are this. We're going to talk about Christians as witnesses, because that's something that's come up over and over again in the book of Acts. Secondly, we're going to talk about Christians displaying God's kingdom of love, because I think that is something that maybe does chime in with what we feel. And then we're going to talk about Christians challenging the sins of others, because that's certainly here in Acts 24. So let's do those three things and work through verses 17 to 27. Now, first of all, let's talk about Christians as witnesses. We've talked about this before. I've talked about this before anyway, in previous verses. So really, this is just a reminder of things we've looked at in other sermons. Paul is in court. You know that. He's in court in Caesarea. He's been taken there under armed guard for his own protection. It's a bodyguard because there are assassins in Jerusalem who want to kill him. That's because back in Jerusalem, a great disturbance got thrown up around him and he was blamed for it, though it wasn't his fault. And a lot of hatred, a lot of anger built up, and so his life came under threat. So he was taken by bodyguard down to the coast, down to Caesarea, and now he's being tried for disturbing the peace. Now, we've just read in our verses how he defends himself against that, from verse 10 onwards. And he just denies it. He says, there's no evidence for this. I did not go to cause trouble. He says, they accused me of being in breach of Israel's law. I didn't break her laws. I didn't go against them. I believe in the laws that God has given, he says. They accused me of being out of sync with what Israel's about. I believe in her prophets. I've learned from her prophets. They say that I'm going off on some other pathway. I'm not going off on a different pathway. I have the same hope as them. They hope for a resurrection one day. We talked about this last week. I hope for resurrection, he says. So, we get to the start of our verses, verse 17. He says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me. I wasn't involved in any disturbance. I didn't desecrate the temple, he says. I did exactly what I was supposed to do at the temple. I didn't stir up any anger. I didn't cause a riot. A riot may have occurred, but I didn't trigger it. I've got the evidence. It's only a few days ago, after all, he says. I'm not a rabble-rouser. I came with gifts. I came to bring offerings. I came with clean hands. These charges, they're all lies. He hints at the problem that's going on. In verse 19, he says, oh, there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they've anything. He said, I know why I'm here. They're slanderers. They ought to be here. But they're not, are they? They should prove their point, but they can't, can they? Or maybe the Sanhedrin would like to say something. The great Jerusalem Council. Why don't they come and say something? Why don't they say what I did wrong? Because I'll tell you what I said to them. I shouted in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. It's just all false, he says. They're just making up things. My hope is their hope. They hate me unnecessarily, unfairly. Now, do you see what Paul's up to? He's acting as a witness, isn't he? What's he doing? He's giving evidence. He is saying, this is not true, here are the reasons why. If you've ever watched a court drama on television, if you've ever been called into a court case for some reason, you know what a witness does. They give the evidence. Paul's acting as a witness on his own behalf. He is testifying that he did not come to do wrong. But as I've said before, there's a passion with this man, not just because he's in a human court. There's a passion with this man to do this because he's also aware that he is a witness in a higher court. That at this very moment when he appears before Felix the governor, he knows that Israel is appearing before the Lord above. That there is a higher court sitting. That there is a judgment pending. That there is a punishment hanging over. That the Lord Jesus long spoke about. That the first apostles long testified to. And which now Paul testifies to. So Paul is a witness, you can see that visibly, because he's saying, it's not true, I did not come and do harm. I just went and gave offerings. But he's a witness in something much bigger. He is testifying to the truth about God, which has been made known in Jesus Christ, and he is therefore adding to the trial against Israel that condemned and killed Jesus Christ. In that sense, Paul is a witness. I know we can sometimes get confused about this because in modern parlance, Christians often use the word witness simply to mean telling other people I believe in Jesus or something like that. But yeah, let's see the scene here. Let's not get confused by just modern usage. Paul really does see himself witnessing to the truth in a trial on the earth, but a greater trial which is occurring from the heavenly places. He sees himself as testifying to the truth about God. Now, if the nation was then in that court case to admit, you're right, we killed Messiah, we're so sorry, we shouldn't have done that. If the high priest got on his knees right now and said, You're right, Paul. I hear what you're saying, and it's true. Then he could repent. He could find forgiveness. He could walk out of God's courtroom free of charge. Peter said that right back at the day of Pentecost. But if they won't, then that greater court case will decide, and the Lord who sits upon the courtroom throne will condemn, and punishment will fall. So you see, Paul thinks of himself as a witness. He's a witness in a double trial. He's a witness in a human trial, which is very visible in the story, but that reflects the fact he's a witness in the greater trial, the Lord judging Israel. And that was how the first Christians thought of themselves, and that was how churches thought of themselves. They thought of themselves as legal witnesses to the truth about God. You know, on Sunday evenings, we see this from Revelation. Each church is like a part of God's temple. Each church has a lampstand. It shines out the glory of God. And that picture is again saying, what is each church? What is it doing on the earth? What does a church exist for? A church exists to be a place on earth where God is honoured. A place on earth where God is worshipped. A place on earth where God is respected. A place on earth where God is praised. A place on earth where the truth is spoken about God. That's how the churches thought of themselves. They saw the world as a place which ignored God. The Lord Jesus talked about the world being in darkness. Not the world being a mixture of light and dark, good and bad. He just said, it's in darkness. It's being cast over by the despising of God. He said, and I come to bring light. I come to testify to truth. I come into a world which ignores God, which sets up false gods, which sets up humanity as divine, which is the most ridiculous thing ever. And he says, and I come to tell the truth. And my people and my churches, that's what they are. They are here to testify, to witness to the truth. God has a court. He has a court, literally, he has a courtroom. It's in heavenly places. He is a judge. Literally, he is a judge. There will be a final judgment. He will pronounce. And the churches, those first churches, thought themselves as witnesses to that. That they were stood in, they, as it were, in their imaginations, if you like, I don't know how much they thought about this, but in their imaginations, they thought of themselves as standing in the courtroom of God to testify to the truth about God in a court case where other people were lying about him. Why do we meet for worship on a Sunday? Why do we do this? However well we do it, or badly we do it, whatever your view on our capacity to do it, why do we do it at all? Why try to do it? Because the Lord should be praised on the earth. This is like a moment where a witness steps into the box and says, he didn't do it. I saw him. He wasn't there. We are here to say, the Lord is real. The Lord is true. The Lord has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a God who made all things, and he should be praised. How did churches see themselves? How did they think of themselves back in that first century? They saw themselves as existing to testify to the truth about the Lord. But then, so when you read through the New Testament, you say, well, what's going on here? Why do the churches behave the way they do? Why does Paul write the things he writes to them? What's he trying to achieve? First thing he's trying to achieve is he wants all over the world, in every city, in every place, there to be a group of people who speak the truth of God. But that links into a second thing. And the second point I want to make, which is that also churches and Christians display God's kingdom of love. There is one key thing that is the great truth about the Lord that churches want to be known. It's not the great truth, sorry. There's one key thing, though, that we want to make known about our Lord Jesus in honour to him. And that is not just that he is the Son of God, but that he is now the King of heaven and earth. You remember at the start of Acts, Jesus ascends. He goes up. He goes back to heaven. And he goes there to sit on a throne as the great king. And he goes there to rule everything. And so churches not only were aware that they were speaking the truth about God, but they were also secondly aware that they were colonies of that heavenly kingdom. They talked about themselves as the kingdom of heaven on earth. They said, there is a king. He rules everything. Okay, you can't see him. He is above. But he has a kingdom on the earth. Where is it visible? In every church. Because ultimately he rules all things. Every church not only saw itself as a place that tells the truth about God, it saw itself as a colony of heaven, a place ruled by the king above, whose words govern all that we do, and whose spirit lives in us. But what especially did they believe was the nature of that kingdom? What should you see above all else when you step into a church? Or what are you supposed to see? John 13. A new command I give you, says Jesus. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus doesn't say, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have the same haircut as me, if the men grow the same length beard as me, if they wear the same clothes as me, if they carry on talking in Aramaic like me. He doesn't say, by all this all men will know you're my followers if you can chant the following 20 important statements. He says, people will know that you have come under me as king if you love. And if you fail to love, then you will fail to honour the king. Jesus says to them, you want to honour me? You want to show the power of my words? Then you form a community of clear and generous love. And relentlessly, the first churches were taught that too. They were taught, put it this way, the first churches believed that their inner life mattered. Their inner life. In other words, how the Christians in the church behave towards one another. Churches were taught to ask the question, how do we Christians behave towards one another? Do we love? Now, that didn't just mean niceness. Are we nice people? It also sometimes meant frank conversations. Like when Paul had a go at Peter, it sometimes meant rebuke and warning. But was it done with love? You know, in the New Testament, you read through the New Testament and you find that there are churches where love has broken and they are judged. You find the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. You find the Corinthian church with their Lord's Supper, which isn't a Lord's Supper at all because it lacks love. Churches where love is broken are judged in the New Testament. Because love for one another, Christian behaviour towards other Christians, tests the health of the church. The Lord Jesus said this in so many ways. In our verses, you know, that comes through with Paul. It's only there briefly, but it's there in just verse 17. He says, why did I come to Jerusalem? I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts to the poor. Now, hidden behind that little verse is something very profound that Paul did. Paul came up to Jerusalem with gifts for the poor. He doesn't mean, I've been saving my 50p's for a few months and I thought I'd come and donate them. What he meant was, I have systematically gone through my churches, Gentile churches, in Turkey, in Macedonia, in Greece, and I have collected money because I knew Jerusalem Christians were suffering because of the problems in Israel. And so I came to bring gifts for the poor. If you read the book of Galatians, you'll find that Paul says there, the Jerusalem leaders encouraged me to do this, but I wanted to do it, he said. It was the very thing I wanted to do. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church down there in Greece, and he says to them, I want you to take up a collection of money. like the other churches do, because we've got to help our brothers. In Romans, Paul writes to Gentile Christians and says, now I think you Gentile Christians need to give practical help to Jewish Christians, because from them you receive spiritual benefit. They gave you spiritual blessings, Christ came to you from them, you should give them material help. You should feed back money to help them in their poverty. For Paul, it was such a significant project, such an important thing, that Christians would gather funds out of love to help the Christians who are in greatest need. And for him at that moment, that especially meant Jewish Christians. And so Paul came to Jerusalem, to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, with a bag of money. And he came there to help them because their lives were getting harder and harder as Israel fell under God's judgment. And he was passionate for the project. You know, for Paul, it just displayed everything he kept saying about what Jesus had done. He went around the world saying, Jesus Christ has brought together Jewish people and Gentile people as one people in love, under absolute unity under Christ. And for him, for the Gentile Christians, who normally would hold the Jews at arm's length, but now for Gentile Christians to be donating their funds to help the poor Jewish Christians of Jerusalem, it just expressed everything he'd been teaching. Paul wanted the world to know that Jesus had created a kingdom of love, which brought all kinds of people together in peace, where they cared for one another. Maybe that's why he's so forceful in verse 19. There are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here and bring charges if they have anything against me. He said, I'd love to see them in this court. Down in Turkey, maybe they could come and say what I did down there. Maybe they'd like to tell of all the trouble I caused by bringing Jews and Gentiles together in love. They know the good that King Jesus has done. How dare they condemn me? But the point is this. What did the first churches think of themselves? They thought of themselves as witnesses in a great court case before God. They also thought of themselves as communities of love, to display the beauty of the Lord's kingdom in how they treated one another. The first churches, the first Christians, were focused on the church's inner life, how Christians behave toward one another. Now, that takes us back to where I started. That's why we don't read at all of, you know, the New Testament churches planning projects in the local community. Because it wasn't how they thought of themselves. But we do read of how the Jerusalem church organised care for the needy Christians. In fact, when it came to the surrounding community, you often find Christians being quite careful. Maybe you remember Peter at the start of Acts. He meets a beggar on the steps going into the temple. He offers to do something for him, but he doesn't hand over any money. You remember maybe the Lord Jesus at one point just reaching frustration level with the crowds. He had fed them, but their only reaction to his kindness was to chase him round for more food. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. This is in John 6. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, but not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils. How did the first churches think of themselves? They thought in terms of, what's the state of our community? What's our inner life like? Is it loving? That was what they were concerned to see built up. Not sort of external community projects. Now, having noted all of that and tried to at least understand how the churches thought of themselves, let's add something important. It is true that Christians showed great love to non-Christians at a personal level. And they learned that from Jesus, because they remembered things like his story of the Good Samaritan who helped an enemy. And they remembered that he commanded them to love even their enemies. And they remembered his kindness, and they remembered that he did feed people at times. They remembered his self-sacrifice. And beyond all of that, the first Christians took seriously that they had treasures in heaven. So they could give away anything on this earth, because in the end nothing was lost, because everything was already safe. So the first Christians were actually tremendously generous and thoughtful towards non-Christians, people outside their church. But it wasn't that they had a strategy of it. It wasn't that they thought to themselves, well, if we do them some good, that we might get to tell them about Jesus. It wasn't a strategy of the church, but it was an attitude of their heart. The first Christians showed love to many. I guess you could put it this way. You could say that what happened was this. Within the churches, they knew they had to work at being loving. They knew they had to get rid of old rivalries and narky gossip and rudeness and backstabbing and politicking and all of that stuff. And they knew they had to love one another. But because they had the help of the Spirit and they did do that, it then spilled out into all the other parts of their lives. They would feel utter hypocrites, wouldn't they, if they were in church on Sunday and they genuinely worked at loving fellow Christians, and then on Monday morning got back into the office and, whoa, off we go again with the gossip and the nasty stuff. It would just feel so hypocritical. So the Christians, they learned to love in their churches, but it then spilled out into all of life. It was how they were taught to live by Jesus. Yeah, and ever since, of course, churches, true Christians, have been known as those who generously love others. Paul did write to the Galatians. He said, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." You know, through history, again and again, Christians have been known for their doing of good. They have set up charities. They have poured their lives into them to help needy folk on the earth. And not just needy Christians, but needy non-Christians too. Christians have been known as those who have befriended those who have been weak, neighbours on their street or people in their workplace, or whatever it may be, to try and lift the weak, to try and rescue the innocent, to try and protect the vulnerable, to try and bring justice to those treated inhumanly. Within our church, we've known some of the tales of this. We've known personal stories of individuals here who've just tried to help somebody in great need. We've known of charitable endeavours set up, whether it's in the Philippines or in Brazil or other places. And it is so good. We don't do it because we think it's a technique to win people to Jesus, though the Lord may use it that way if he so wishes. He may well use it to show his grace and save people. But the bottom line why we do it is this. Christians have been called into a kingdom of love. We are under the command of love from our King. We are told in the life of this church we must practice love. But if we truly do that, not hypocritically, it must overspill into all parts of life. And then, as citizens of God's kingdom of heaven, we will make known his kingdom of love upon the earth. People will see in us how good our King is. Our heavenly King calls us to live differently in self-giving love. We try to do so. So, how did the first churches see themselves? How did they envisage what they were? Firstly, they saw themselves as witnesses to the truth of God. Secondly, they saw themselves as colonies of communities of God's kingdom of love upon the earth. And we are called to practice the same, and it is hard. It is hard to speak the truth. There is a tendency with human beings to lie, to protect ourselves from embarrassment or shame or whatever it may be. And we are called to love. And that's hard because human beings have a tendency to self-centeredness, to selfishness, to it's all about me, people need to pay attention to me, they need to think about me. And love says, no, you need to think about others. So it's hard. But it's what we're called to be. But then one last thing, third thing. And that's in our passage too. That churches thought themselves as those, or Christians, as those who were called to challenge sin. As believers, we have a very simple message for the world to begin with, don't we? Although there's great complexity in Scripture. That no matter what we do, as human beings, we cannot solve your problems. And neither can you. Because sin has ruined everything. So ultimately, all of us, to have hope in this world and the next, we have to turn from ourselves, we have to turn back to the Lord, and we have to ask for forgiveness. Repent, believe, receive a new life from God. Only hope, only way. And Christians remember that, and churches thought of that too. And that comes through in our passage in the final verses. You know, in Acts 24, first of all, Paul speaks about himself as a follower of the way. He said it earlier on, didn't he? That's what he brought into that court in the end. He came before Felix and said, look, this is all I can bring before you. I have a message from the Lord of the only way to life. That's what's true of me, not all this other stuff people are saying. Now, that's a challenging message. And so, as I say, churches of the first century felt themselves there to witness to the truth, to reflect the kingdom of love, and to challenge sin. Look at our final verses. Verse 22. Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. He says, I'll decide your case later. And then he puts Paul under guard. Paul is kept in Caesarea. The court case drags on. He's even placed under guard. How's he cared for at this time? Well, he's cared for by his friends. So we're back in the kingdom of love again, aren't we? You remember Jesus famously said that on the final day of judgment, he would praise believers who visited him in prison and gave gifts to those who needed them. Well, that's lived out there in Caesarea. But then Paul does get called back in. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. What does Paul do then? What would you do? You're trapped in this city, you're trapped in a prison, you want to get free, what would you do? You might think, well, Paul, best thing to do is to do some nice talk with this guy. Build up some friendship. Get yourself released. No, he can't do anything but speak about faith in Christ Jesus, which means what? As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Well, that's really going to endear him, isn't it, to Felix. It's really going to have Felix on his side when Paul goes in before this judge and says, now, Governor Felix, I think the thing you need to be aware of is how you stand before God and how God is going to judge you and how you have behaved. The writer tells us that Drusilla is present, Felix's Jewess wife. We are going to tale now, but she didn't become his wife in the most moral of circumstances. So Paul, a bit like John the Baptist before, is in the presence of a man and a woman who have misbehaved and know they have misbehaved. And yet Paul is stood there saying to them, God is going to judge you. Really not a winning way to save yourself from prison, is it? And yet, which person gets afraid? Felix. Paul is the prisoner, but the governor is the one who's shaking. He says that Felix can't let it go. He keeps dragging Paul back in to talk more and more with him. It also says there's one thing that could save Paul from prison. That if he just gave Felix some money, they could all make it good and all this could go away. He could bribe him. After all, Paul came to Jerusalem with a bag of money. He's got access to Gentile funds. Why doesn't he just hand some over and get himself free? Paul could walk away. But Paul doesn't see himself in that way. He's before Felix for one very good reason. To challenge the sins of this man and call him to bow the knee to the Lord who can forgive him. He's not there simply to bribe his way out of trouble or win over the friendship of this man to get an early release. He's in prison for 2 years, it says. And when Felix leaves, Paul still hasn't won him round. Felix doesn't say, well, I'll tell you what, mate, I've really enjoyed these chats. I'll let you go before the new guy comes. He keeps him in prison because he thinks the Jews will be pleased. What's clear is that over those 2 years, Paul didn't have a terribly winning strategy for gaining Felix's friendship. But he did have a winning strategy for challenging this man about his sin and for calling him to the Lord. And that's what he did. So, let's finish. So how did churches of the first century see themselves? How did they envisage what they were here to be? They were witnesses to the truth in the court case of God against the world. They were outposts of the kingdom of heaven to show the love their king had called them to live by. And they were those who said to the world, "You're lost in sin. You are lost in sin. And you need forgiveness." And it cost them a lot to do it. It didn't make them super valued always by their society around them. It ended up with somebody like Paul, so gifted, so talented, so useful, stuck in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. But that's what they did, because that's what they were. And we are still, by God's grace, witnesses to the truth, outposts of the kingdom of heaven of love, challengers of sin. It's not easy. But by God's grace, that's what we are. And it's how we're to live. Yeah.